So, all right, well, let's go to Hosea chapter 4. As we've been in the book of Hosea, and the first three chapters, again, just shows the great love of God, how he continues to pursue us. He never gives up on us, and I'm grateful for that. I'm very grateful for that. And so here in chapter 4, kind of introduces the rest of the book, and it's here that we kind of get more of a details of the summary that was given in chapters 1 through 3. And it's here in chapter 4 we start to get an indictment from God, these charges that are brought against Israel, the reason why he is accusing them of adultery and harlotry and worshiping other gods and things like that. These charges that God brings against them is Israel in their failure of being a faithful spouse to God. And so we begin with here. It's going to be repeated again in chapter 5, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. God has this lawsuit against his people. He's going to bring this charge against them. He wants them to hear clearly of what it is that he has to say. And so it says, hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. Hear the word of the Lord. God has this lawsuit. He's going to bring charge against his people. And it says, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. And here's the charge. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. This chapter in itself is a message to the whole nation. And we may call it an indictment against the nation. And so those charges are no truth, no mercy, or knowledge of God in the land. It's like the Lord is going through with a town crier and saying, hear ye, hear ye. Here are the charges against you. No truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God. 700 years later, John would write, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And you cannot love God if you don't know God. And so if you don't know God, then absolutely you can't obey him, and absolutely you cannot love him. And so he brings more charges, not only no mercy, no truth, no knowledge, but by swearing and lying. Swearing means bringing about false oaths. Killing and stealing and committing adultery. They break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. And so they were lying to one another, bearing false witness against one another for greed and for other reasons. They were killing or murdering. They were stealing. They're committing adultery against one another. Nothing restrains them from committing the most vile evil. And they have committed bloodshed. It says they break all restraint. And that all goes back to not or lacking the knowledge of God, breaking all restraint. Soon truth and mercy are things of the past. People no longer practice restraint. When a man will not or cannot restrain himself, well, bloodshed and destruction is going to follow. Phrase, bloodshed after bloodshed, is a Hebrew phrase that means bloody deed touches bloody deed. And what that means is that the violent crimes have become so common that one seemed immediately to follow another as if touching it. Because you did this, then this is going to happen. You know? And so verse 3 says, therefore the land will mourn, everyone who dwells there will waste away. The fruit of forsaking the knowledge of God, his truth, his mercy, and restraint. This is Satan that is speaking kind of sweetly into your ear. He's basically saying, he's trying to make you think that the freedom comes from casting off all restraint. That if you forsake those things, truth, mercy, the knowledge of God, those things that hinder you from really having true freedom, it's only going to lead to the path of destruction. We see that today. You know, choose your sexuality. Choose your gender. Choose who you're going to have sex with tonight. And then choose someone out tomorrow. Cast off all restraint is what Satan is saying. And then you're going to find real freedom. Do what you want to do. Do what feels right. But this is a path that's going to destroy you. In Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but that way is the way of death. That was so important to Solomon that he wrote it twice. Not only in 14:12, but he also writes it in Proverbs 16:25. There's always going to be a way that seems right. It just feels right. But that way is the way of death. And that's always the way of Satan. Satan's always going to whisper in your ear, You can do this. Just cast that off. It's really hindering you from the true freedom you want to have to express yourself. But it's going to lead to death. It always does. It goes on and it says, now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Starting in verse 9. Talking about the priests and what it is that they are supposed to do. And you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them. They shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in the place which the Lord chooses. And so these Levites, some of them are going to be judges, okay? And so they're going to give pronouncements. They're going to judge certain situations. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you. And so the priests are there to lead and guide. And it says, according to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Okay? Now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you should put away the evil from Israel. God clearly commanded his people to listen, to submit themselves to the priests who would lead, help the people with the word of God. But because the people cast off the knowledge of God, truth, mercy, restraint, they're not going to listen to the priests. They're not going to listen to the priests. And they're going to contend with them instead. And that's what's going on here in Hosea 4, verse 4, is that they're going to contend with the priests. Therefore, because you're not going to listen to the knowledge of God, you're not going to listen to the priests who are going to bring you the word of God. Because of that, verse 5 of Hosea 4, therefore you shall stumble in the day, the prophet will stumble with you at night, and I will destroy your mother. You know, for fun, on birthday cards and things like that, when I was a younger Christian, that was the verse I used to give people. And they'd read it and go, I will stumble by day and the prophet stumble by night and I will destroy your mother. What? You know? But the word stumble there means to totter or waver, means a weakness of the legs, by implication to falter, to fall. What this means is that you're too weak to lead anyone proper in the way that they should go. The average Jew was too weak morally to lead anyone. The prophet also was too weak morally to lead anyone. And so because of that, that's going to bring around the destruction of the mother. And I'll get to that in a moment. This stumbling is a reflection or reminder to the very first time that God spoke to them that they're going to stumble as a people. The very first time this word stumble is ever used is in Leviticus chapter 26. I want you to go there. This is God speaking to the people saying, before you go into the promised land, if you do all these wonderful things and you obey me and you worship me, man, the blessings are going to be tremendous. But if you don't, then stumbling is going to come your way. And so this word stumble here is to remind them of this in chapter 26, starting in verse 23. After telling them and saying, if you obey me, here's the blessings that's going to come to you in the land. Man, the land is going to produce. All your flocks are going to produce. You as a people are going to produce. There isn't going to be a sick person around. Oh, the blessings. But if you disobey me, if you walk contrary to me, starting here in verse 23, if by these things you're not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you. And I will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And after all this, if you still do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. Going down to verse 36. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into your hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. You're not going to be able to stand before your enemies. What are you going to do? Right there, verse 37, you're going to stumble. They shall stumble over one another, as it were, before a sword when no one pursues. and you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. What is this stumbling being spoken of? Meaning you're not going to be able to stand before your enemies. And if you can't stand before your enemies, what do your enemies do? They kill you and they destroy you. If you continue to disobey and walk contrary to God and his ways, then he's going to be contrary to you. He's going to give you over to stumbling. He's going to give you over in a direction that's going to make you fall, and you're going to be destroyed. You walk contrary to God, he's going to walk contrary to you. That word contrary means in opposition to. It actually means opposition or hostile encounter. If you're going to be hostile in your encounter with God, then he's going to be hostile in his encounter with you, is what's being said here. Now, this is being spoken to the children of Israel, the ones who were given knowledge. You know, until I was studying it this week, I was going, man, I wish I knew this before. I mean, my kids are all grown up and everything, but I'm here to tell you something. If you have kids that are beginning to go wayward, this is a great thing to bring to them because they have the knowledge of God. And if you're going to walk contrary to the knowledge of God that's given to you, oh, understand, God is going to walk contrary to you. If you're going to be in opposition to God after you know about God, he's going to be in opposition to you. And he's going to let you go down the way that you are going to be stumbled or destroyed, meaning your flesh. And it's going to be very, very painful, honestly, because that's the only way you're going to turn around. And that is another way that God loves. And so he's telling him here, if you're going to be openly hostile towards God because you knew and you're choosing not to, he's going to be openly hostile towards you as well. And the mother here can be seen in two ways. Either an actual mother who gives birth to children and thus the nation is no longer going to increase because as you're getting destroyed by your enemies, guess what? They're going to destroy the women. And without women, you can't be mothers and you can't have children. And so you're going to decrease. Or it's speaking figuratively, meaning the nation as a whole, Mother Israel, is going to be destroyed. Either way, it speaks of a decrease of people and the nation in general. And that is what is meant there. And here's the reason why. Because my people, verse 6, are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Lack of knowledge. And what kind of, because you've rejected knowledge. It's not knowledge you never had. It's knowledge you had and you're choosing to reject. That's the context here. And I will also reject you from being priest for me. Because you've forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. The trouble that started this whole thing is their lack of knowledge. And it's rejected knowledge. Meaning the knowledge that has already been given to them through the law and the leadership of the priesthood. What kind of knowledge do they lack? In context, the very first part here in Hosea 4:1, they lack the knowledge of God. Some might know a little bit about God, but for the most part, what they know about God, they're rejecting anyway. And he tells them, here's the knowledge that you're rejecting. You've forgotten the law of God. You can only forget something that you once knew. Okay? You can't forget something you didn't know. You can only forget the things that you already knew. And you've forgotten that. And so there shouldn't be a surprise here of seeing a connection between knowing God and knowing his word. Should be no surprise to that. We know that God's word says in Psalm 138, verse 2, you have magnified your word above your very name. When God was looking for a term to express his very nature, he called himself the word in John 1:1. That's how important the word is. We know God for who he really is. It's going to affect our conduct. So if you don't know the word, you can't know God because God is the word. God is the word. And so if you really know God, it is going to affect your conduct. And if you don't know God, that's going to affect your conduct as well. You wonder why people act so godless? It's because they don't know God. And you wonder why some people seem to be so godly? I'm here to tell you, it's impossible without being a student of the word to be godly. I don't know why I have such a hard time. I don't know why I always seem to be failing and this and that. I just don't seem to be growing in my faith. Are you a student of the Word? And the answer is no. That's the reason every single time. Show me someone who's really a student of the Word, and I don't mean just by head knowledge, but studying it in order to change themselves, to bring more glory to God, and I'll show you somebody who is a very, very mature believer that has victory in this world. Doesn't mean that they don't have challenges, but they have victory through that challenge. And the reason is because they are a student of the Word. That's it every single time. You want to grow? Study the Word. And be a doer of the Word. Not a hearer of the Word only, but be a doer of the Word. And you will grow. You will grow. And the biggest offenders here were the priests. The leadership of Israel itself have misled the people of God, and they've rejected the knowledge of God and the will of God, and they haven't been teaching the people the Word of God. And because of that, Israel could no longer fill the noble priestly office of representing God to others. And so they're going to be removed from this priestly office for a time. They're going to be set aside for a time. In Exodus 19:6, it tells us, "And you shall be a kingdom of priests to me and a holy nation." But if you're not going to be holy, guess what? You can't be a priest. And they've chosen, because of lack of knowledge, not to be holy. And so you can no longer be that priest for me. And as a nation of priests, you can't be that for me either. And you're going to be set aside for a time. But we see in the future of the millennial kingdom, that 1,000 years where Jesus himself is going to rule here on this earth, that once again, Israel as a nation becomes that nation of priests again. Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 make that very, very clear. That God is going to fulfill his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's chosen people will enjoy their promised land someday after they have experienced that national regeneration that's spoken of in Jeremiah 31 and Romans 11, 25 through 26. And we're going to see them again be a nation of priests, because we're told in Romans 11, 29 that the gifts and the calling are irrevocable. And so that's always who they are and what they've called to be. The priest, or today the pastor, the preacher, has a very, very important responsibility in teaching the Word of God to the people, representing God's Word to the people. And if he neglects that duty to preach the Word, well, we read in 2 Timothy 4:2 that he can't lead the people in true knowledge of God. It's going to lead to destruction. James said this. He said, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." I take the Word of God very, very seriously. And I pray, I read the Word, I study the Word, I try and be a doer of the Word. And when I fail, and when I make mistakes, and when I sin, I repent quickly. You know why? Because the Bible says to. The Bible says to. And God's Word tells me his mercies are new every morning. And his grace. And so I want to do what the Word of God tells me to do. And so when I do fail, I'm quick to repent and say, "Okay, Lord, I blew that. I'm sorry. Lord, forgive me. You know, I definitely knew better. And I also know that you're with me wherever I go." And so I do take it very seriously, and so I study it, and I'll talk to John and Joey and other people about it, and what do you think about this? And I do. I want to make sure that whatever I'm teaching is God's Word. And I know when I get to heaven, I'm going to go, "Huh, so that's what that meant." But I also know this, that I have to ask myself, why am I teaching this? What is it in God's Word that leads me to believe this? And does it have anything to do with my feelings? And if I can say, it has nothing to do with my feelings, it has everything to do with what I see the Word of God says, I know I'm going to be okay, to be quite honest. Doesn't mean I got everything right, but I do know that over time, God has a way of working things out, you know. I don't want to teach anything that sends you away from God. And I have to ask myself, am I teaching anything that is causing people from being able to get to know you or coming close to you, you know? And so I look at God's Word and I say, if I'm in the way hindering anybody from coming to know you, yeah, Lord, you need to You need to chastise me. You need to get rid of me. You need to do something because I don't want to hinder anybody from coming to know you. With things like eschatology and things like that, I look at if what I am teaching is going to encourage people to sin or not see the need to being close to you, then I think the theology is probably off a little bit. But if by teaching eschatology, it's being taught in a way that people are going to want to get closer to you, know that you can return at any time, that it has a purifying effect, oh, kind of like it says in Titus 2:13. That's how I know I'm on the right road, really. It's because what I'm teaching is going to get people close to the Lord. It's going to make them want to be refined. It's going to make them want to have that purifying thing happening in their life. So when the Lord shows up, they're not caught with their hand in the cookie jar doing something that they're not supposed to do. And I got to tell you, if you believe in the rapture and you know, pre-trib and all that kind of stuff, I believe it has a purifying effect. And not only that, I believe it's really what's being taught in the Word of God. And those who don't believe that, guess what? We're both going to be up in heaven together. And if it doesn't happen exactly the way I think it's going to happen, we're still both going to be in heaven together, you know? And so I understand that there are some things of Ezekiel 38 that I don't know exactly. You know, when is that going to take place? You know, talking about that last night. And it's kind of like I have my understanding of how I think that'll happen, but it could happen in a completely different way. I do know this, it will happen. Okay. So, again, I take it very, very seriously. And I don't want to lead you someplace that God is not leading. And the only way I can do that is being close to Him and making sure there's no sin in my life and to be praying and have accountability and doing everything that God has called me to do. In verse 7 of Hosea 4, it says, "The more they increased, the more they sinned against me, and I will change their glory into shame." Wow. The more they increased, the more they were blessed, the more they became prosperous, the more they sinned against God. Shouldn't have been that way. This defection of the people of God came not because God was not blessing. On the contrary, He was blessing. The prosperity God had given them had the opposite effect on them, and instead of thanking God through holy living, they left God through unholy living and going after other gods and idols. The more they increase, the more they sinned against God. So the glory which they had is going to be turned into shame. Shame on you. You know, if God has blessed you financially with resources and things like that, and it has caused you to be more selfish, shame on you. Shame on you. If God has blessed financially, it should make you more holy. And if it's making you unholy, shame on you. Because somehow you have in your little pea brain that what you have is because of you. Shame on you. I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. I did this. I worked hard. Okay, well, who gave you the body to work hard? Who gave you the health to be able to do what you're doing? I have a friend that when I haven't seen him in a long time, and he got MS 4 years ago, and once I saw him, oh, it just crushed me. Absolutely crushed me. And so when we say, well, I did this, I did that, I'm going, oh, my goodness. But thank you that I don't have MS. I mean, I'm thankful for the body that I have right now and what I'm able to do, but if it ends tomorrow, or if for some reason you get this healing from the Lord and you no longer have MS, I'm hoping that you'd realize that's God. And it would leave you to more holy living with a heart of gratitude, as opposed to, well, it's because I was smart enough to take this medication and did it. You know, whatever you might be thinking, it's absolutely crazy. And so the glory they once had, it's going to be turned into shame. What I love about my friend is he just loves the Lord so much, and he's been posting, he has this blog website, and he's been posting his kind of like his journey through this, and he's trying to minister to other people that have MS or any other challenge that they have, and I'm going, man, God is smiling right now, and great is your reward in heaven. And guess what? Your glory is not going to be turned into shame. The shameful condition maybe of your body is going to be turned to glory. Verse 8 says, they eat up the sin of my people and they set their heart on their iniquity. What this means here is that the priests themselves, they eat up the sin of my people. I mean, because the people and their sins means that they have to bring more sacrifices to atone for their sin and to cover their sin. And so the priests actually get more meat. Okay? They get more meat. And so they set their heart on their iniquity. They're glad that the people are sinning so much because it means more sacrifices are being brought, to which means that they get to eat more. Isn't that crazy? So the portion of the priests would increase because of that. They're benefiting by the sins of the people. And so they're indifferent to it. Not bad for us, you know. And then verse 9, it shall be like people, like priests, so I'll punish them for the ways and reward them for their deeds. There's no doubt that the priesthood of Israel was corrupt. In 1 Kings chapter 12, and we're going to go there here in a second, but in verse 31, when it speaks of Jeroboam, and when he made priests, it says he made shrines of the high places, made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. You wonder why some of the priests are so corrupt is because they didn't come from the line of Levi. Sometimes people expect their religious leaders to be holier than them or holier for them. But since the priests come from the people, if the people are unholy, then guess what you're going to get? Unholy priests. And unholy men who seek to be priests. Verse 10, for they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord. And this doesn't come right away. It's not the very first time that they're off track and a few people start doing idol worshiping and all of a sudden God comes down on them and judges them. No, God is very patient. And the problem with some of the people is that because we don't see God judge real quick, we kind of go, ah, we'll be okay. He's a patient God, merciful and gracious God. I could probably get away for this for a while. And then when they see longer and longer of God not doing something, they go wild. But God says, I've had enough. And guess what? You're not going to increase anymore. Those blessings that I promised you and that I was doing for you, they're going to stop. And the reason is because you're not obeying me. And then verse 11, harlotry, wine. Wine always speaks of pleasure, by the way. And new wine enslaves the heart, has taken the heart captive. Pleasures of the flesh has taken the heart captive is what's being said here. Harlotry, wine, new wine that enslaves the heart. We're talking pleasures of the flesh here is what we're talking about. My people ask counsel from wooden idols and their staff informs them. You know why they're going to the idols? Because if they go to God, they're going to be confronted with, what are you doing committing harlotry? What are you doing with all these pleasures of the flesh? That's not the way that I've called you to be. So we're not going to go to God of Israel. We're going to go to all these other idols that are promoting the pleasures of the flesh through harlotry. Many of these gods that they worship have to do with the abundance of the land and the produce of the land and the reproduction of the land. And because of that, part of the worship of these gods is in the way of reproduction. To have sex with a harlot is a form of worship. And that's more fun than going to God where he's going to tell you to deny yourself, to deny the pleasures of the flesh. And so it's more fun. And so they're going to ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. The staff means an actual wooden staff and block of wood. And the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray. Pleasures of the flesh. It's more fun to worship this way. And they have played the harlot against their God. They ask counsel from idols that cannot deliver, from blocks of wood. How dumb, how ridiculous that is. Verse 13, they offer sacrifices on the mountaintops, burn incense on the hills, under oaks, poplars, terebinths, because their shade is good. Meaning they believe it's hidden. That God of Israel can't really see. They're in the shade. But they're committing these acts of harlotry on the mountaintops, on the hills, under oaks, under poplars, under all these trees. Therefore, your daughters commit harlotry and your brides commit adultery. Israel's idolatry was like adultery against the Lord. Every sacrifice made to a pagan god was like an act of adultery to God himself. And he describes it as spiritual adultery. And it's especially appropriate when we understand that many pagan gods were worshipped by the hiring of a ritual harlot. This was far more enticing than just praying to a statue, and so it gets worse and worse and worse. Verse 14, I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. Why? For the men themselves go apart with harlots. You're teaching them that that's okay. You're teaching them if dad goes into a harlot, then it should be okay to be a harlot. And offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. I find this interesting, for the men themselves go apart with harlots. It seems to me that when I read this, that God is holding the men responsible. When women get immoral in society, it shows how far society has gone. Because women have more of a moral integrity DNA marker in them than men. And so if men go wild and the women do not, the women have a tendency to bring man back to kind of like that that moral restraint and understanding of how God created people. It's one of the reasons if you go over here to Romans chapter 1, and when it says in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, not just some, all of it, unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. There is in the DNA of every single person that has ever been born this understanding that there's something greater than themselves. And God reveals himself to them through the creation. Because you see design, there has to be a designer. Because you see creation, there has to be a creator. And what makes that come alive inside of him is his creation. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they're without excuse. And so you have something inside of you. God awakens that through his creation. At that point, you know there's got to be something bigger than me. Design means a designer. And so you're without excuse because you see creation, you see the order of everything. You know there has to be a God. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God in the image. Those are idols. Made like corruptible man that we'll talk about here in a moment, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. I know there's a God. God has stirred in my heart. He has shown me from his invisible attributes are clearly seen. I know this, but we suppress the truth. And instead, we choose to throw off those restraints, thinking we're going to have true freedom, and it's going to destroy us. And we're going to choose the lie over the truth. And so it says, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women by saying, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature, and that speaks of homosexuality. It is saying this society has gone so far down that even the women, who are usually have a much more higher moral compass, are beginning to go down this path as well. And when that happens, watch out. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, homosexuality, men with men committing what is shameful, receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. And if, even though they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. So, knowing that, and then seeing here in Hosea, I'm not going to punish your daughters. I'm holding the men accountable. You're showing yourselves that it's okay to be a harlot. You're showing yourself it's okay to sleep with whoever you want. You're showing this is the way that you worship. I'm not going to blame your daughters when they want to become harlots or working in as a prostitute in this, you know, religious endeavor. I'm not going to blame them. But I'm going to blame the men themselves because they went to the harlot. God always holds the man responsible because men are supposed to lead. A woman was taken from man. Man wasn't taken from woman. The woman is there to be his helpmate, meaning he's the one that needs to lead. He's the one that needs to lead. And we have seen this, you know, definitely in the last 20 years and definitely in the last year, that the world is trying to tell us that men and women are the same. No, they're not. And they're different by design. They're, praise God is right. They're equal in God's eyes, but they have not been given the same responsibility in this world as men have. Men are to be men. Women are to be women. And there's nothing wrong with a woman being a woman, and there's nothing wrong with a man being a man. And I have been accused, you know, being a guy's guy. Well, all right, I'll take that. Because God's word makes it very, very clear. I've been called male chauvinist and everything else, and you don't want equality for women. Well, for one, I don't give equality to women. God already gave it a long time ago, okay? But I can certainly give women more freedom to be who God has called them to be than the world can. Because this is God's word. And if you submit yourself to God's word, guess what? And here's something else. Nowhere in God's word does it say that you're supposed to pursue happiness. This is the problem. The problem is you're actually deceived into thinking, by doing this, going down this way, I will be happy. No, you won't. I identify as a woman. You're a man. But I identify as a woman. Okay. That won't make you happy. And you're not supposed to pursue happiness anyway. You're supposed to pursue holiness and righteousness and obedience with God. And when you submit yourself to that, follow what the Lord says to do, and to worship Him only, you know what happens? You become happy. Isn't that interesting? But you choose any other way, you'll never receive it. You'll never get it. Oh, there's those moments. I chose to do this, and I'm so glad I did. I'm so happy I did that. Happy means happenstance, by the way. And that will soon lead and leave, and it will fade away. And what's going to come is a world of hurt in the end. It will not deliver. Only God's word delivers. And this is what He's called us to do. And men, you're going to be held responsible. Be held responsible. Enough, it grieves me so much when I hear about mom and dad and their little child doesn't identify with being born the way they're born, 3-4 years old. And so they give into that and they allow that child to choose. Are you kidding me? The kid is 4. He's, yeah, but he's going this way. She's going that. I don't care. That child goes a lot of wrong ways. You correct it, is what you do. And guess what? God's going to hold you responsible for that. He's going to hold you responsible for that. And because the men of Israel sin this way, God is going to hold them. Dan will be trampled. They will be trampled. And that means that they're going to be destined for destruction. And so up until this point, the prophet has been rebuking the northern kingdom of Israel. But now a special word is going to be given to the southern kingdom of Judah. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal. Do not come up to Beth Avon, nor swear an oath saying, as the Lord lives. At one time, we're told in 2 Kings 2:1, as well as in 2 Kings 4:38, that Gilgal was the place where the prophets were trained under Elijah and Elisha. But here in Hosea's day, it has become a center of false worship. Don't go up there anymore, he's saying. There's no city actually called Beth Avon, by the way. Hosea is twisting the name of the city of Bethel, meaning house of God, into a more fitting name to Beth Avon, which means house of deceit or vanity, is what that means. Bethel was the southern center of the calf worship established by Jeroboam. I want you to go to 1 Kings chapter 12. If you go to 2 Kings, it's going to read a whole lot different. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25. Or actually, verse 28. Therefore, the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, is it too much for you to go up to Jerusalem? Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. The inference would seem here that Judah, the southern kingdom, the center of a Davidic dynasty, which was more loyal to God than the Israel to the north, Judah is being strongly advised not to fall in the wicked ways of Israel. Even Judah make a pilgrimage there. God is from the God dishonoring practices of Israel, where they mingle oaths in the name of the Lord and their service to idols. And then he's going to go to verse 16. Stay here in 1 Kings. I'm going to come back to this. For Israel is stubborn like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. Israel is stubborn like a stubborn calf. What that means is that cattle can safely feed on an open range. They're not easy prey for predators, but a lamb in open country means that he's lost, okay? It means he's strayed from the shepherd, and that makes him vulnerable. Hosea's point is plain. If you act like a stubborn cow, don't be expected to be protected like an obedient sheep, is what he's saying there. And then it says, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Israel is often referred to as Ephraim. Ephraim is the largest tribe in the northern kingdom. And so Ephraim is synonymous with Israel. The word joined here is a Hebrew word. It means to unite, to bind together, be joined, to have fellowship with, to be charmed as under a spell. And so this northern kingdom of Israel is joined in idolatry as though they're under a spell. They've been bewitched. They're utterly helpless in trying to rescue themselves. And this statement is, let him alone, is being given to Judah. It's not saying that God himself is going to let them alone and let them fend for themselves and he doesn't care about them. He's talking to Judah and he's saying, let Israel alone. Let Ephraim alone. And it was a statement that was given to warn them because Ephraim, northern Israel, is joined to idols. They're bewitched. They're under this spell. And so he's warning Judah, don't enter in any alliance with them. Don't trade with them. Don't be political with them. Don't join their military with them. Have nothing to do with them. We are called not to be unequally yoked. Jehoshaphat aligned himself with the king of Israel, Ahab, and so God sends a prophet, Jehu, to Jehoshaphat. And he says to him, Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him. And he said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Why are you aligning yourself with him? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you, he says. We read in 1 Corinthians 15:33, don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals. We don't align with them. Let them be, is what he says. And it's perfectly true. We see in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 6:17, therefore come out from among them. Be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I'll receive you. I'll be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. The necessity of refraining from and refusing complicity with evil. God tells us time and time again, don't touch that. Have nothing to do with that. Don't align yourself with that. So what is an idol? There's all sorts of definitions out there. An idol is anything that replaces your worship of God. I think that's a very good definition of an idol. An idol would be anything that takes you away from God also. Any sort of natural affection that takes you away from God, any affection that you have towards other things that's taken away your time to be with God, I would agree that would all be idols, okay? But idol worship that we're seeing here with Israel is a different kind of idol worship than we see today for the most part. The idol worship that Israel is taking place of here is a worship of a false representation of God. They're still trying to worship God. They're just doing it falsely, is what they're doing. When Solomon died and the voice of Jeroboam was heard speaking on behalf of the oppressed people, he asked Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and he asked him to lift their burdens. But Rehoboam, being a young fool, imagining that being a harsher king would bring greater obedience, instead said, if my father chastise you with whips, I will chastise you with scorpions. And then the cry went up to your own tents, O Israel, and the kingdom was torn in two, Israel the north, Judah the south. What did Jeroboam then do? Go back here to 1 Kings chapter 12. Now starting in verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. He also went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. Why? Because the people are religious. The people really do want to worship God. If these people go up to offer sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of the people will turn back to their Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Now, what this tells me, and you might say, well, no kidding, but Jeroboam is not a godly guy at all. Even though he was told before all this that a prophet of God came to him and said, I want you to roll the dice here. 10 are going to now go with you. The kingdom is going to be divided, and guess what? You're going to be king over 10 of the tribes of Israel. And God promised him. He says, if you follow me, I will bless you. He got that directly from God himself through a prophet. But he doesn't remember that, doesn't choose to remember that. He has been given knowledge. He is choosing to forget what God has said. And instead, he's trying to use his own thinking, his own wisdom on how to hold on to this, my kingdom, my power. It's not your kingdom, and your power is not going to be able to do it. God gave it to you. If he gave it to you, he can keep it for you, but you need to obey him. But he doesn't. He's worried that the true God of Israel, north and south, the God that brought him out of Israel, that the people, even though they're in the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, during the feasts and the festivals and everything else, will be making pilgrimage there. And over time, their heart will grow stronger for that God and will want to reunite again. And the only way to do that would be to kill Jeroboam. So Jeroboam says right here, if these people go up to offer sacrifice in the house of the Lord of Jerusalem, and the heart of this people will turn back to the Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, they will kill me. Go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore, the king asked advice. So someone, he had his counselors. His counselors told him this. Make 2 calves of gold. And he said to the people, it is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. and he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin for the people who went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made shrines in the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Why? Because he had sons of Levi in the 10 tribes that he was now king over, and they wouldn't do it. They were still going to serve the God of Israel there in the southern kingdom. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feasts that were in Judah. So he's trying to copy that same form of worship and offered sacrifice on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel, he installed the priests of the high places, which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar, which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifice on the altar and burned incense. Jeroboam was not introducing them, the two golden calves, to where they will worship Baal. What he was doing was putting before them something they could see and said, the God that brought you out of Israel is this God right here. And so I would submit to you here that when it came to this type of idol worship, what is happening here is that they were worshiping God falsely represented. And so when it comes to idol worship is when it comes to God being worshiped falsely represented. They want to worship something. Religion is always seeking to worship God through any representation that they can see and that they can have. And what man has a tendency to do is that he wants something he can see. And so what he does is that he manifests something from himself into that God which falsely represents God. This is idolatry. In Isaiah chapter 40, interesting, same time as Hosea, okay? And he is prophesying in the south as Hosea is prophesying in the north. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18, I want you to go over there. Because this first part is what explains idolatry. In Isaiah 40, verse 18, it says, to whom then will you liken God? Who are you going to compare God to? How are you going to see God as? Or what likeness will you compare him to? And that's the problem. We don't compare him to anything because he's not like anything. And we're not to liken him to anything. And then he says in verse 19, the workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. The silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. You know, at this time of David and Solomon and now Rehoboam, you know what? That if you go to the temple, you still see the cloud. The cloud by day and the fire by night, representing God with his people. But you don't see any likeness there. You don't liken him to anything else. He's nothing that this world can even comprehend. You have to go by how God has revealed himself through the prophets, through the word of God. That's who we liken himself to, the word of God, to what the prophets have spoken. That's who he likened himself. But here it says, to whom will you liken me, says God. The prophet is showing the impossibility of representing God by any likeness of what we can see. That sin is forbidden in the second commandment. You shall not make unto yourself a graven image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that in the earth beneath or the water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself unto them nor serve them. all of which is based upon the recognition of the fact that no man can make a representation of God, and that as surely as he does so and he attempts to do so, it now becomes a false idol. And you're worshiping through your own representation. You're projecting on this idol whatever you think he is. And we can't do that. Once you worship God through your own representation, you're worshiping God through a misrepresentation, and that is idol worship. It's the reason that when it comes to making that representation, you're making an idol, man says, give me something which I can look at, something that will keep God before my eyes, something that I can identify with. That is projecting your own personality, the personality of some other human being, into God. And in history, all these great idolatries, some lower form of idolatry, have even deified animals, always with bestial results. That is why we read in Psalm 135, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. And then verse 18, those who make them are like them. You become what you worship, and you become who you worship. And so we need to understand that. This is why when we project, man projects himself as seeing a man, a conqueror, some great warrior, something like that, he projects that into a false misrepresentation of God. And that's why you get these gods that are like Zeus or Molech and Baal and all these misrepresentations of God, because you project from your thinking what are great human characteristics. And then you exaggerate them in this God, and that's how you become and have that God. Israel had taken the lower level in making calves represent God. They rejected the true knowledge, with the result that they were filthy, polluted with sins, that they were animal in their nature. Today, we do have the image of God. Paul tells us in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Now we can begin to see a little bit about who God is. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. Before that, he's the invisible God. And as the invisible God trying to make him visible, that's sin and that's idolatry. But now, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For it pleased the Father that in him, Jesus, all the fullness should dwell. Colossians 2:9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. John tells us in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We now have God revealed. It's through the person of Jesus Christ. If you don't want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Whatever pleased Jesus pleases God. Whatever displeased Jesus displeases God. Because Jesus is God, before Jesus, all we knew about God was what the Word revealed about God through the prophets. But with Jesus, we're given the perfect picture of God. Before Jesus, we had nothing that we could project God as by our eyes at all. All false gods are from those who do not believe in the revelation that God has given about himself through the Word of God and now through his Son, Jesus. And today, he's given us his Son, Jesus, who's a perfect representation of who God is. And just ending up here, it says, their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. Their drink, what brings them pleasure, what brings them rebellion against God, worshiping other gods, false gods, they're betrothed to, when they were betrothed to one true God, thus they committed harlotry. They're rulers, they're kings, godless men, and they love sin and they love dishonoring themselves. And verse 19, the wind has wrapped up her in its wings. That should remind you of Psalm 1:4. The wind is going to carry them away. The ungodly is like the chaff which the wind drives away, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Can you imagine the people who don't know God, that have been worshiping at this false idol, this idol made of wood, this idol made of metal, this false representation of God that doesn't answer prayer? Or today, going after flesh, going after what you feel is right, and thus you make yourself God. And then to meet the true God at the end of your life, you are going to be ashamed. And when I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, if the Lord had come before that, I would have been ashamed of what I was going after and what I thought was God. I'd be ashamed at that. I'm so thankful that I know the living God now, because I know I'm not going to be disappointed. Stupid, dumb idols made by men. Fleshly desires. Today the idols are do as you want to do. Go after what you want to go after. Whatever feels good, do it. You can choose your gender. You can choose your sexuality. You can choose all these different things. Cast off all the restraints. It's going to destroy you. Amen?